Word to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Hear God's word as I read it to you this evening. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus, as he is shown to us in the Gospel of Mark, early on declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. That is his statement, his preaching, his testimony. And now as this text unfolds, we see him showing what it means for the kingdom of God to be present with the people of the earth, particularly God's people in the nation of Israel at that time. This text reminds me of a statement that was made by a man who spent some time in prison. And when he got out, he was asked, "How did you keep people from messing with you while you were in prison?" And he said, "Well, when I got there, I puffed up my chest and I went up to each person and said, 'I'm not in here with you. You're in here with me.' And they found that reason enough not to mess with me." At Christmas time and at various times throughout the year, we consider the incarnation of Christ, what it means that he came to earth to be with us. But what we find in the Gospels is what it means for us to be on earth with him. Things begin to look differently. Experiences begin to play out differently. And we see that in this text. We're reminded immediately that he left the synagogue. Remember, he had been preaching there in his first sermon. Remember, the man gets up and starts yelling, "Aaron." That might happen to you the first time you preach at Presbytery or even here. Who knows? He'll have a few chances this year to bless you with his teaching. He's been teaching the youth on Wednesday nights, doing a stellar job. I know you'll be blessed when Aaron the intern steps into the pulpit. He had been preaching, and we're reminded of this highly active narration of Mark immediately and then. And then, it's like when one of your little ones comes and they're very excited about something that has happened. And then we went over there and then we did this and then we did that. Only the Gospel of Mark goes somewhere, unlike many of the stories that we hear from our little ones. It's very active, jumping from one scene to the next. And he enters into the house of Simon and Andrew, two of these men whom he has called to himself. And he enters with James and John, and we're reminded that that there are these two disciples who are brothers, but one of them is in that inner circle of Jesus. Remember, there were hundreds of people that followed Jesus. There were the 12 that he called to himself out of those many. And then he had that inner circle of those three, Peter, James, and John, that we see with him on the mountain. We see him, see them with him in various places. And this was an opportunity where they entered into this holy moment with Christ when others were unable to do so. And so the stage is set for us in this text as Jesus enters into Simon and Andrew's house, which was literally right across the street from the synagogue, a prime real estate in Capernaum. And we see, first of all, that Jesus cares for the sick. Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. She was laying ill, and this is something that is very common to us, particularly in this era that we have found ourselves over the last few years, where people are paying more attention than ever to their body temperature. And they're keeping themselves more than ever from social situations if there is anything that seems awry. And many of you know what it is to have your older parents call you and tell you that they have a fever. And you know the stress that comes with that, the strain of what is going to happen to mom. What does this fever mean? What is actually going on in her body? And Jesus enters into that house, but he didn't just enter into the house, he enters into her space. And he reaches out to her. And he grabs her by the hand, and he raises her up, and she is healed. She is healed. See, we know what it is to be sick. We know what it is to have a fever. We know what it is to want to heal someone that we love and desperately want to see made whole. But see, we also know what it is to spend the hours and the days and the weeks to get over whatever that creeping crud was that we had. And immediately, she is healed. To the point that she needs no more time to convalesce. She is immediately raised up to serve Jesus and all who are in the house. See, friends, each of us has weaknesses. Each of us has things that are not right about us. And Jesus sometimes heals those things, and sometimes he doesn't. And yet he heals what he needs to for us to serve him. We all have limitations. Now, many of you know I'm diabetic, but way before I was ever diabetic, I had something called, I still do, Milroy's disease. My friend Jerry Milroy really doesn't like the name of that disease. It's a congenital issue where I have a severe edema. Some of you may wonder why I wear a lot of New Balance tennis shoes. And it just so happens that I have some significant issues with my feet and ankles, and I'm called to stand a lot in my living. I stand behind the pulpit, then I go stand in the lobby, then I go stand in the fellowship hall, and then I go home and I come back and I stand in the pulpit again and I stand behind the communion table and I do a lot of standing. Each of you have weaknesses too, out of which God is calling you to serve him, and he may heal you of that weakness or he may not. Here we find the example of Peter's mother-in-law, where immediately she is raised up. And immediately we see the fruits of what it is to live on this earth with Jesus as King. What his kingdom brings to a sick and dying and lost generation. He doesn't heal everything. And we'll see that even more in a moment. But he heals us enough to serve him, even if it is with a limp, as it were. A very old theologian said, can you imagine Jesus standing before your bed and you continue sleeping? It is absurd that you would remain in bed in his presence. Where is Jesus? He is already here offering himself to us. In the middle, he says, among you he stands, whom you do not recognize. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Faith beholds Jesus among us. If we are unable to seize his hand, let us prostrate ourselves at his feet. If we are unable to reach his head, let us wash his feet with our tears. Our repentance is the perfume of the Savior. See how costly is the compassion of the Savior. Our sins give off a terrible odor. They are rottenness. Nevertheless, if we repent of our sins, they will be transformed into perfume by the Lord. Therefore, let us ask the Lord to grasp our hand. And at once, he says, the fever left her. Immediately as her hand is grasped, the fever flees. It's like the old argument for Jesus was a Nazarene, but was Jesus a Nazarite? And one of the arguments is that, well, Nazarites weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. And the statement comes, Jesus never touched a dead body, for as soon as he touched it, it was alive again. And we see this one lay sick, possibly dying. And Jesus raises her up, and immediately she serves. Secondly, we see that Jesus cures with love and wisdom. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, after the worship service at the synagogue, they go over to Peter and Andrew's house, and there's this great healing, and the mother-in-law is now serving, and they had the entire day together, fellowshipping, eating, rejoicing over the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And we can picture that as believers. We know what it is. Even in our short time here as a pastoral family, we've had those opportunities to be in some of your homes and sit way into the evening, gorging ourselves, not just on great food, but also sweet Christian fellowship. And here at nightfall, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And this is very significant for us to pay attention to that simple phrase, that evening at sundown. Not because it's a time marker, but it's a theological marker for us. Once Peter's mother-in-law was healed, once the man had the demon cast from him in the worship service, what would have kept the city from bringing the demon-possessed and the sick to Jesus right then? It was the massively distorted hyper-Sabbatarianism of the Pharisees that condemned people for working on the Sabbath when they would be carrying the sick and diseased to see Jesus. They would have more compassion for a donkey caught in a ditch than in a brother or sister who was sick or oppressed by a demon. But finally, at sundown, here they come. The whole city, as it is described. Now, I'm sure there were some people who weren't there, but that tells you the overwhelming number who did show up. And they were gathered together at the door of the house. And where that house sits, there is enough space that there would have been a large gathering of people there at the door, pressing in, calling for Jesus. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, this is also a very important theological marker as well, because not all sickness is caused by demons. There would be some who would tell me, I have the demon of baldness. Some of you are possessed by that same devil. Jesus, in wisdom, knows the oppression of a demon from a disease. And he wisely would cure some and cast out others. And he did this for many. A great reminder that not all things in this life, in this side of seeing the fullness of Christ on the throne, not all things are taken care of like we would like them to be. There were perhaps some on that day who went away disappointed, not because Jesus was a shyster faith healer, but just in God's providence. There are testimonies even out of our own congregation of people praying for healing for one thing and being healed of another, but that first thing still dwelling with them. See, friend, Jesus cures with love and wisdom, and if he does not cure us of what we pray for, we know that it is to drive us closer to him. It is to remind us of our dependency upon him. Thirdly, we see that Jesus controls the demons. He's not just some big display where he casts them out. He can actually shut them down when they want to speak. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And so, sometimes people are troubled by these statements. Not just demons, there were times where people were told by Jesus to not. They would say, certainly you're the Son of God. And they'd say, hey, don't say that out loud. Just go home, go to the priest, go home, and people would run all over the countryside shouting it. Why in this moment, so early on, wouldn't Jesus want this testimony? Wouldn't he want to have these spirit beings crying out that he is the Son of God? But see, the demons were pointing out who he was, not to help. They were crying out to cause problems. They were not for his agenda. They were not for the Father's timeline in the Son's laying down of his life. They were handling the right things, but for the wrong reasons. They were being, my theological term for this is stinkers. And that's a temptation for us as people, to be stinkers, to go along with the program of God just enough, but we're going to drag our heels, we're going to be dragged through the sand. These demons were not trying to point people to Jesus for good and right and saving reasons. They were simply causing a ruckus. And Jesus shut them down. It's amazing in our contemporary world where people are in services where they're supposedly confronting demons. There seems to regularly be a large amount of fear, not knowing what the demon's going to do. There's voices. This is scary to us. None of this caused Christ to fear. He was always in complete control. The power of our Savior. Fourthly, we see that Jesus communes with the Father. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Friend, if Jesus needed spiritual disciplines, if he needed to commune with the Father, if he needed to pray, how much more so do we need to pray? Prayer is one of those very means of grace, along with the Word and the sacraments, ways in which God communicates to us all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. The first means of grace is that ministry of the word. That is the first thing as we disciple our children, as we train them, as we raise them up. That is the first thing that we want to see in them, is that they are able to attend to the word of God. Are they sitting through the sermon? Are they listening? Are they able to, even in simple terms, to communicate back to you as a parent what Pastor Joel is preaching, what Pastor Connor is preaching? Are they able to understand the word? That is the primary means of grace. For in God's word, he communicates all things that he has done for us, all of who he is, all that we need for faith and practice. And then the word is confirmed in us as we see the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism applied to the children of believers or to adult converts to the Christian faith. As we understand the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us in salvation, that we are washed by the word, that we are made clean by all that God does for us. And then as we are welcomed to the table and we understand our spiritual weakness and frailty, that we must feed on Christ, we must be nourished by him, we must be strengthened by him. See, even as the one who laid down his life, his body broken and his blood shed for us. But the Westminster theologians tagged on prayer as well. And as we pray, we are confessing our weakness. We've seen that in the series on the Lord's Prayer, that with every request, we're making that request from a certain posture of understanding. Understanding that the very fact that we're needing to request this means that we are naturally in an impoverished state. Now, Jesus does not come to prayer in any way impoverished, but he had taken on human flesh. He would get tired. He would get worn out by the crowds. We see his energy depleted at times, and it seems like those were the times where then there is all the more a drastic situation that he would need to attend to. But friends, we find Christ regularly in his Christian ministry, in his earthly ministry, not only going to church, as we saw last week, as he would go to the synagogue, but also sneaking away to the prayer closet to spend time one-on-one with the Father. How much more are we in a place of desperation to cry out to God, to pour our hearts out to our Heavenly Father? And as Jesus is away, and moms, you can relate to this, Jesus is just trying to have a few moments by himself. And here comes Peter and everybody. Everyone's looking for you. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you hiding in the pantry? Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And we see, friends, that Jesus is worth looking for and worth finding. But, and this is where tonight's title comes in, why are you looking for Jesus? There are many reasons to look for Jesus. Those who had sick relatives were looking because now they've found a healer who can make mom better, who can take care of our daughter's frailty. Our son can be relieved of this great sickness. Those who are demon-possessed, they could get themselves back. They could feel like themselves again. They could no longer be tormented. Remember the one father whose son would throw himself in the fire. And in our contemporary minds, we don't think of that there was a fire everywhere because they didn't have stoves. They didn't have microwaves. Everywhere they would go would be a place that this demon would throw this child's body into the burning. And even the disciples, they could be looking for Jesus because they're connected to him. Have you ever been friends with the most popular person in the room? The most well-known, the one that everybody wants to be with? Well, that's the position the disciples were in. They're with the guy who's healing people and casting out demons. And all of a sudden, Jesus sneaks away for a little bit, and they're not as popular. Because they're in the inner circle of nothing. The popular guy isn't there. Everyone's looking for you. Isn't this great, Jesus? Friend, you're at church. You're at a Presbyterian church. You're at a Presbyterian church on a Sunday night. You are obviously looking for something. And you are probably looking for Jesus. But why are you looking for Jesus? Are you looking for Jesus so that you can hand him your agenda? So that he knows it's your will that must be done? Are you looking for Jesus because he is the only one who can save your soul? He's the only one who can raise you up from your deathbed to serve him, to find meaning and purpose in this life, to spiritually heal you. Why are you looking for Jesus? Now, I'm not the brightest pastor, but I'm not going to bust the chops of anybody who shows up at church on Sunday night. I'm not trying to beat you down for being here. I want to raise you up to the true purpose to be finding Christ, to be seeking him out. It's for the salvation of your soul. There are many benefits to having Christ in your life. Some of you know what it is to have your marriage healed. Some of you know what it is to be reinvigorated in purpose and direction and meaning in this life. And all of those things are good. But there are many people with healthy marriages, many people with purpose and drive and ambition and meaning in this life, who will draw their last and wake to the fires of hell. Look for Jesus. Find Jesus. But do so for the right reasons. That you are a dead sinner, and he alone is life. Lastly, tonight, we see that Jesus concentrates on his mission. He sneaks away for this moment of communion with the Father. He is praying. He is found by Simon and the crowds. And Jesus is ready to move on, not in that weary, I'm sick of this place type attitude, but in that sense of, I've got more to do. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. One of his commentaries on this, Sinclair Ferguson, says, what does he mean by that? That's why I came out. That's why he came out of Capernaum, or that's why he came out of heaven? Yes, it's both. Jesus didn't just come to save the PCA. He didn't just come to save New Life Presbyterian Church. He's got more places to visit, more people to redeem. And here we see this drive in his mission. I came to preach in all the towns, in all the places. And I'm ready to get on and do that. After a full day of ministry and fellowship, a full night of ministry, just a little bit of time away in prayer, he's ready to move on and see his mission start to grow and be fulfilled as he has come. Why? To preach. And what is he preaching? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And he preached that throughout all of Galilee, preached it in their synagogues, and he was casting out demons. And what is the point of that? It's a theological marker again. For as the question came, which is easier, to say stand up and walk or to say your sins are forgiven? Which is easier? Which is easier, to cast out a demon or to forgive someone of their sins against you? Preview of coming attractions. We'll be on that great prayer request next Sunday as we go through the Lord's Prayer. Which is easier? If Jesus can cast out demons, I'm pretty sure he can reconcile your heart and forgive your sins of you. I think he's got enough power to do that. So repent and believe the gospel. Stand with me as we pray. Father, as we hear this word, our hearts can wander to gaze at the faces of many whom we love who do not know you, and perhaps have tried you and found you lacking because they were trying you for the wrong reasons. Our hearts and minds can go just an exit away to the campus of San Diego State, and the thousands of students there who are learning and growing and developing, preparing for careers, and yet have no idea who they are and why they exist. Father, there is such a great need for people to find Jesus. There's such a great need for that saving grace of faith. Use us, Father, to communicate your great gospel to those who need it the most around us. Father, it's so easy for us to take it for granted that we are loved, we are accepted, we're in. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of so many who are still in desperate need. Even though it might be late and at night and in confusion, help us to gather around the place where you are and bring our friends and our family, that they might be healed, that they might be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.